Tonight we are in Luke chapter 17, and the two main themes of this particular chapter, before he get to the talking about, you know, end time type things, it centers around forgiveness and faith. And so what I want to do is just kind of take a look at this and see how important forgiveness is. This is hard to stomach, Major. I mean, but Jesus said it. And I don't think most of us can live up to this. I mean, But anyway, we're going to take a look at that. He says, now look at this. And verse 1, you know, last week we saw that Jesus had taught the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And so now tonight, Luke continued a train of thought where Jesus now involves his disciples and started sharing with them more valuable information. And so what we see here, it says, one day Jesus said to his disciples, there will always be temptations to sin. But what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? Now, he says, Major, there will always be a temptation to sin. So therefore, it lets me know that it is not sinful to be tempted. You know, because temptation is going to come at everybody. And he says there will always be temptation to sin. You know, every day we get up, we have to, you know, stay focused on the Lord and what he would have us to do, because there's always going to be something out there to tempt us, to get us to fall away and turn our back on the Lord or do something that go contrary to his word. He says there will always be temptation to sin. So if it's going to always be there, then we shouldn't get upset when we attempt it. We just need to know that we should not yield to the temptation. Temptation in and of itself is not sin. Jesus was tempted. So that is not sin. The sin comes in when we are yielding to the temptation. He says, but sorrow await the person who does the tempting. Man, now in this context, Jesus was talking about, you know, those Pharisees who were teaching one thing, not living what they was teaching, and then, you know, putting people in a position or a predicament where it could lead them astray. So this sin here is not just talking about us going out and doing things in our flesh. It is also talking about those situations where someone misleads you into the truth of God's word, and that cause you to sin based on the error of their teaching. And he says, now look at this. Sorrow await the person who does the tempting. He said, now look, it will be better to be thrown in the sea with a millstone hung around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to fall into sin. Now, little ones, that don't lock in on that and think that Jesus is talking about kids, little kids. The context here is that when we first get saved and we're on the sincere milk of the word of God, we're not mature Christians. We're kind of like little ones. And little ones are easy to be led astray, you know. And so he's saying, man, it would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to fall into sin. Man, we got to be careful that we don't cause new Christians and others to fall into sin by our action. I mean, because when we cause people to fall into sin, then, man, there may be consequences for our actions. Because he said, now, it would be better, you know, to be thrown in the sea with a millstone hung around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to fall into sin. Man, that's a serious thing. I can't even, you know, just thinking about that scared me. Someone put a block, cinder block around my neck, you know, and throw me off into the Gulf out there. And, you know, that is not nice. And so Jesus is using this type of examples and illustration to make his point about what his disciples need to do and how they need to respond to certain things, especially when it comes to false teachers. But he's putting those false teachers or people who lead people astray on notice. He says in verse 3 and 4, he says, so watch yourselves. You know, this kind of ties back into the mindset that as Christians, we got to be alert. I mean, we can't go to sleep during the times we're living in. So we have to watch. As a watchman sit on the wall, we have to watch yourselves. He says, if another believer sins, rebuke that person. If there is repentance, forgive. So he says, now, I know the world always get upset, and even some people in the church, when they think that we're judging them. You know, and what they need to understand is our responsibility, Major, to tell people when they're doing things that goes against God's word, hey, there could be consequences for what you're doing. And so therefore, he says, we have to rebuke that person. Then if there is repentance, forgive them. In other words, when a person do something wrong and you call them into call them on the carpet because of that, if the person say, hey, I am sorry, you know, for what I've done, and that person is speaking from a place of repentance, then he says, look, we got to forgive him. We got to forgive him. And I know sometimes this teaching of forgiveness, man, is tough because we think God really don't mean for us to forgive people that hurt us. You know, but God has said, man, you got to forgive. You know, forgiveness is so important. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, he repeated the forgiveness part. When you read it in Matthew, he went over that again. And I was taught that whenever God foot stomped something, you know, like in the professor, whenever the professor repeats something, that means it's important. And so therefore, we have to understand that forgiveness is important to God. Because he forgave us, he expects us to forgive others. And people will offend you. Amen. Some on purpose, some accidentally. But in any case, you can't harbor that offense to the point that you can't forgive them. If the brother will come up to you and say, Major, I'm sorry. That's his word. You got to take him at his word and say, hey, I forgive you. Now, it's God who's going to know whether or not his heart is right. He's going to have to pay the consequences for misleading and deceiving if he's lying, because that's still sin. But if the person is truly repentant, Major, it don't make no difference what he has done if he asks for forgiveness. Man, you got to forgive. I know it's hard. He said, now look, so watch yourself. If another believer sin, rebuke that person. Then if there is repentance, forgive. Now look at this. Major, this is the one that really caught me right here. Even if that person wrongs you 7 times a day, and each time turns again and asks for forgiveness, what do you say? You must forgive. Man, that's serious right there. So now, forgiveness, I think, is important for us to understand. Forgiveness is not forgetting. You know, when people do you wrong, you know, it's registered up in the mind. And so therefore, that wrong will come back around and play itself in your head every now and then. Because you got to take that type of thought captive when it comes around so that you don't fall into unforgiveness. When the person has come and met the criteria and say, hey, Major, I'm sorry. Brother Jimmy, I am sorry for what I done. You take them at face value, and he said, if they did that 7 times. Now, Jesus, I don't think he was trying to just prove a point with numbers of 7 for completion and all that. He was just saying that he was trying to make the point how important forgiveness is to God. And the thing is, if it's 7 times, and in one version he says, you know, 7 times 70. So I hope we see that having a heart and a spirit where we can't forgive people put us in a bad light with God. Amen. Because again, he forgave us, so therefore he expects us to forgive others. Man, go ahead, get a mic.
In reading this, so what do we consider, or what should we consider forgiveness as? I mean, still dealing with the person, or just saying, I accept, you know, okay, they say, hey, I'm sorry, okay, I accept that. Would you still deal with the person in the same manner?
I think from our standpoint that when someone has a track record of offending you in some way, and they keep asking you to forgive them, you still have to forgive them, but I don't think Jesus said that got to be your best buddy. You know, that got to be somebody you hang around. Because if that was your best buddy, for him to keep doing that, that would be something wrong with your relationship. You see? And so the point of importance here is that God expects us to forgive. And what that looks like, sometimes I tell people, it's either to say I forgive you, but you got to have some corresponding action to go along with that. You know, you got to still, you know, if you forgave the person and that person come into the room, you shouldn't get up and walk out. You shouldn't have something come over you that just like your nails scratching on glass or something. Then that's a good possibility when that irritant is still there that you have not truly forgiven the person. You've said it in lip service, but deep down in your heart, you're still harboring something. So when we truly forgive people, we can see that person and no longer associate them with the pain that they levied on us, that they put on us. So therefore, now I see that person and my feelings, my emotions don't get all upset because I done forgave them. And so therefore, I'm not going to treat them any different than I would treat anybody else. But when we get to that point, man, that you know, I hope that we don't have people in our circles that you know, offend us 7 times a day or 70 times. But just in case you do, all I can go about is what Jesus said here. You must forgive.
And I understand, but I was thinking more in terms of what I'm forgiving them for. I think about if someone, you know, harmed or hurt one of my kids intentionally, or, you know, family, you know, my wife, or did that intentionally. It's probably not so much that I didn't forgive them, but every time I would think about them, it would bring back remembrance, and I think that's what I would probably harbor. But I remember when the church members at South Carolina, I think it was her husband or maybe her son, got killed. She got on TV and just said, I forgive the guy.
Yeah.
And I guess that's what I'm speaking more to. Like, how do you just, somebody just went into church and act like that, and you say, I forgive him.
Amen. Well, I mean, and I would have to believe that she was living out this passage, living out the word, saying that she still has to forgive the person. Now, does that mean that once our judicial system levy punishment on them, I don't think it means that we got to run to court and say, you know, don't electrocute them, don't give them the gas. But some people have done that too.
That's right.
I mean, some people have said, hey, they've lobbied for people who are on death row that did something to one of their relatives. They've lobbied, hey, don't kill them. I don't need that type of vengeance. But some people do want that type of vengeance. Yes, but I think that I try to put myself in that position. If something were to happen to one of my kids, I think I wouldn't have a problem with the guy, a person being locked up for that time. But I don't think I would be advocating that they get the death penalty. I just don't think. And that this hypothetical, me talking up here now, not knowing, you know, if something like that would happen. But I would hope that I would be an advocate to say, hey, give them the life in prison, no chance for parole, but don't execute them. But sometimes our legal system don't have to listen to us.
That's right.
I mean, the judge don't, he can weigh it, but if he decides this guy, this person is a menace to society, he may go contrary to what I requested. But at least I know I've done what I think God would have me to do in that situation, especially when it talks about, you know, having to forgive people who have wronged us. And maybe, you know, you gave an extreme case, you know, and those extreme cases do exist out there, but I think we deal more with cases that are a lot less offensive than someone murdering somebody we know.
That's right.
It's little things that has, you know, nothing to do with, they don't, sometimes don't even have to touch us physically, but people can say things about us and it mess with us mentally, especially when people start lying on you. Brother Herb, go ahead.
Yes, well, one point we were studying about forgiveness, and another verse that Jesus taught in John 20, 20 and 23. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. They are forgiven. You've forgiven them. If you retain the sin of any, they are retained. And the point he was coming to, what I get from this, was teaching that once you forgive, you release wherever that sin is. You're free from that. And if you forgive them, and they are free from forgiveness. But if you retain it, it stays with you. And if it stays with you, then it's going to eat you up. So what Jesus was trying to say is, you forgive them, then that will, they are forgiven, then you are released, and you not retain it.
Amen.
If you, and that's how I look at that. That's why it's so important to forgive, and so it won't, so you won't retain it.
Amen. Okay. Brother Kevin? Yeah, Anthony, good care of the mic, if you don't mind.
Kind of touch on something, I guess what kind of Major said, because if you said you forgive somebody and they're not in your circle anymore, they've been out of your circle for years, you don't see them, don't hear from them, but you still remember what happened, right? And you, it comes back in your mind and you remember, you know, the things they said, the things they did to you that hurt you so bad. Now, does that mean you still haven't forgave them because that remembrance is still there?
I think, you know, I believe the memory is not going to be erased. What has to be erased is the resentment or the anger that you had when it happened. So I tell people, if you was hurt by someone and the wound is fresh, it may take some time for it to heal over, but you can't keep messing with that wound and think it's not going to get infected. So as God allows you to walk out your forgiveness of someone where your heart now turned back to a heart of love and compassion and all that toward that person, the scar that they caused is still visible to you. You got to be able to look at that scar and no longer feel the pain. Because if you feel the pain associated with what they did still, it's going to be hard for you to be in the same place that they're in and be around them. You're going to avoid them. Sister Veronica?
Pastors, that was a good point that you made. And I also look at it is that if you don't forgive that person, what about if somebody else come to you that triggered you and did the same thing that that person did? And so if you didn't forgive that person that did that before and another person come and trigger you that they did, that means that you don't even know what that other person came in your life for. You just associate and you sitting up here, you put both of them in a category and you don't even know what the other person could be a blessing to you and you not even knowing. You just going by what this person done to you. And so that's why I think that you're supposed to forgive.
Amen. Amen. Anthony and Carlos.
You know, Pastor, keeping all of this in perspective, Jesus hadn't even gone to the cross yet. And he's given us lessons on forgiveness. And then when he gets to the cross, he's still giving us lessons on forgiveness. Because his Father forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And it's not like he's telling his disciples to do something that he doesn't do.
Amen. Amen. All right, Brother Carlos.
Okay, Pastor, let me ask you this question. Okay, forgiveness, is there is there a process? Like, I don't know, and correct me if I'm wrong, is there such thing as a mental forgiveness as well as a heart forgiveness? Because what I'm hearing suggests to forgive someone for what they've done, just blankly read out, to me, it would be kind of difficult. So is there a process, or is there, you know, something has to go here, then to get there, then to get there, and then you're in the heart of things? So what do you?
Ooh, that's a tough one, Carlos, because I don't think I can show you that, hey, the first step of, you know, when God says forgive, he says for us to forgive, and then now that process may be different for all of us. Now, for some people, it may mean, just me, give an example, I have forgiven that person, but right now, I don't want to be in that person's company right now, because I'm still going through this healing process. I don't forgave them, but I still feel, you know, a certain way when I'm around them, because the wound ain't healed yet. But in my heart, I done said I forgive you, but that wound is still fresh. And as that wound starts to heal over, then I can look at that scar and not feel the pain that was associated with it. Forgiveness is a tough thing, but God requires it, man. I'm telling you, you would think that God wouldn't put this much pressure on us to forgive folks. Did Jesus say 7 times a day? I mean, come on. But I pray that we don't have to live this out 7 times in 1 day with the same person. Because I know that would be difficult for a lot of us to think, man, I got to forgive them 7 times. Then I probably need to cut ties with that person. if they got a track record of offending me, then I probably need to cut ties until they grow up or till we get in a better relationship. Myrna, go ahead.
I personally feel that you have to have a really lot of love in your heart to forgive people, period. Because if you're not a person that loves people, it's hard to forgive and not able to embrace them. I can forgive people, and I would do the world for them, even regardless of what they did. But at the same time, I'm feeding them with a lung and a spoon, meaning I can't do anything for you if you need me to. I forgive you and I love you enough to do so. But I start to watch you because then I'm expecting you to do something again. And in order for me not to start to dislike you, if I see you start move a certain way, I just kind of step away. That don't mean that I don't love you or I didn't forgive you. It just means that I'm going to separate myself to not give you the opportunity to do it again.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And so I think, you know, when we look at this and how this will play out in each one of our lives, I don't think that would be a cookie cutter answer to say we will all respond and react the same way. I think we will all acknowledge that we have to forgive that person, but how we do it and in the time frame we do it, it probably would be different for each one of us. You know, we could say it with our lip service and say, okay, I speak it, I forgive you, but our heart could still, you know, be troubled, and I can still feel a certain way when that person is around me. Even though I said it with my mouth, man, when that person come around, just my whole demeanor changed. Then that means we probably still holding on to something. We harboring something when a person can come in your presence and it caused your demeanor to change because you have not truly healed from the event or the incident that caused them to having to repent and say, I'm sorry. But her,
and one of the things that I'm getting from this scripture, what you just telling me, is this is Jesus teaching the disciples. And the point is that if you say that you are and you accept a calling to walk in the way of of the Lord. And if you're going to be to a point where you don't went to the stage of being saved, and now you're in the point where we at, where I say, where we at right now, we want to be a disciple. And we have to walk in the way of the Lord. And so, I'm saying, on my own, it seems hard. But then he's asking me if I'm accept the calling to be able to understand how to forgive. And that's what he's teaching the disciples.
Amen.
So we have to learn that. I mean, we want to walk the way of the Lord biblically and walk the way as being a disciple. Then we have to grow and understand how to forgive. And this is what Jesus is telling his disciples.
Amen.
This is how you forgive. And if you're struggling with that, then you have, you know, then you're not stepping to the next level.
Amen.
That's what I'm trying to say.
Okay. Well, let me read this next, because obviously, you know, because this verse 5 and 6, man, I wanted to mention, why did this follow this forgiveness thing? You know, he just said you must forgive. And immediately, the apostles said, look at this, Major. The apostles said to the Lord, show us how to increase our faith. Because you just told me something now. That, Lord, I need some more faith to forgive Major for what he did to me. I said, Lord, you got to show me how to increase my faith to believe that it's going to be all right. I mean, because that just, it stuck out to me. Why did that come after that? Because he wasn't talking about faith for the most part. He was talking about them being able to forgive. And then they came back and said, Lord, show us how to increase our faith. I got to trust your word. I got to trust what you're telling me. Increase my faith so that I can forgive this person who did something wrong to me. Because I'm going to take your word at face value and believe that it's going to work out to my good if I follow your instructions. Yes, Brother Jimmy?
Pastor, I'd like to go back to the Lord's Prayer. Forgiveness was so important. He made that one of the first requirements. And then he went on to say that you must forgive, because if you don't forgive, he won't forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Amen.
And I think that's the brother was talking about in the process. I think that's part of the process of getting your blessing is to forgive.
Amen. Amen. So look at this. The apostle said to him, show us how to increase our faith. The Lord answered, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you know, kind of think y'all got the analogy in the plant kingdom that the mustard seed is real small, but it produces a really big tree. So the point that Jesus is saying here, it really don't take much faith to grow stronger in faith. You can start off with a little bit, but the Bible talks about, oh, ye of little faith, no faith, and then of great faith, strong faith. So it looked like we can grow in our faith. Where we are today may not be where we would be 5 years from now. Because he says here down, look, he said, if you had the faith as even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, may you be uprooted and thrown into the sea, and it will obey you. Now, that's you know, what type of language was Jesus using? I think he was trying to show them just how important faith is and how important it is for us to put our trust in God. Because when things happen, even as we walk by faith, the power for those things to happen belongs to God. We have to trust God in situation and not trust our own instinct. Yes, so Jesus saying, look, man, if you just had the faith of a mustard seed, you're giving God something to work with, because the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please him. So everybody got a measure of faith because he gave all of us a measure. Now, it's up to us to do something with what he's given us so that we can trust him more and we can grow stronger in our faith. Amen. You know, and so he says now, when a servant, now this was another tough one right here, Major. Jesus, man, Jesus be saying some things that just make you go, Jesus, did you really mean that? Because, you know, look at this. Let me read this. It's 7 through 10. He said, when a servant comes in from plowing and taking care of sheep, does he come, does his master say, come in and eat with me? Wow. Man, he says, you done been working in this man's field all day long, but your position is a servant. And when you come in after all that work, your master don't even have to tell you to come and sit down there. He can say, you got to go eat out in the barn. Let me show you this. He says, does his master say, come in and eat with me? Jesus in fact say, no. He put you back to work. You've been out in the field. You his servant. It's time for him to eat. Guess who he think going to fix his food? Well, I didn't want y'all to have no flashback to slavery, you know what I mean? But the pretext here leads you to believe that one person is working for the other person, and so therefore the person who is working for that person can be told what to do by that person. I hope that makes sense. He said, now look, he says, prepare my major, say, Bolden just coming in out the field. I done plowed 20 acres for Major today, and I'm coming in the house, think I'm going to sit down and eat with Major at the table with the slave master. And he says, no. I know you've been out there 11 hours, Major, but now you need to prepare my meal. Put on your apron and serve me while I eat. Then you can eat later. That's I know it's tough, Major. I had a problem with it myself, too.
No, I'm not saying it's tough because, you know, once I sussed it out, I'm like, okay, so if we're the servant of God, us obeying what he tells us to do, you don't get any extra credit for that. You don't get any favors for doing what you're supposed to do. And it's the same thing if you're a slave. Okay, this is what you're supposed to do as a servant. A slave is a servant. So, am I to think that because I obey God as his servant, he gonna invite me to the table? No, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm serving God. I'm obeying his word because that's what I'm supposed to do. And I shouldn't expect any extra favors from doing what I'm supposed to do, obeying his word as his servant. Why should I?
Amen. I understand what you're saying. And from that position that Jesus is taking here, he's agreeing with you wholeheartedly. You are the servant. You're there to serve him. So why should you get brownie points for doing what you're supposed to?
The analogy you use might be off-center because it's secular, but I mean, you don't think it's the same principle?
No. The woman say, if you obey God, it would always bless you, right? So it's not that I'm giving you extra, but I'm giving you what I promised you. Okay, so a woman go out and she work all day, and she come home, she have a husband and she have children, but guess what? He get home before her. And what he does, put on the TV, sit back like this, and wait for her to come home from a hard day, long, hard day of work, to wait for her to come and cook and serve them. So you don't think that's unfair? I mean, it's, yes, we are.
El, pull on your marriage cap, man.
We are.
El, the marriage guru needs to answer that one right there.
We are. It's not fair that man out there doing all that work and hungry and tired, and the master lean back because it didn't give him an opportunity to eat while he eat. Him have to wait till him finish eat to even get something to eat. Where is the humanity in that? Well, yeah.
And master. And the servant is a servant, and he's there to feed, go in the field. That's what he is there for. It's his job. But so Brother Carlos got his hand up.
Well, Pastor, I know, you know, and somewhere in the Word it says that when a man wave pleases God, he will make his enemies at peace. And you're supposed to have favor with God and with man. So yeah, I don't know about y'all, but I'm expecting some favor somewhere. I'm expecting sometimes to sit with him and eat at some point. Say, okay, Lord, you know, I'm hungry too. You said I'm supposed to have this favor, you know. So I'm gonna be expected to do, you know, I'm gonna expect it to have something, some perks somewhere.
Okay, let me just go ahead and read. Black History Month, y'all automatically went all the way back to slavery, and you said when I spoke with the master, you know, they come in. Okay, let me try to read this and get through this. Look what he says. He says, no, he says, prepare my meal. Put on your apron and serve me while I eat. Then you can eat later. That's you know, but a slave that's docile, he would understand that. That he wouldn't expect nothing different than that. I mean, he know he don't eat at the table with the master and his family. He'd go out in the back part of the kitchen. So he knew that. He know that. But Jesus goes on to say, and does the master thank the servant for doing what he was told to do? Major Jesus said, of course not. Wow, that seemed kind of hard coming from Jesus. Does the master thank the servant for doing what he was told to do? Jesus says, of course. So that means to me, if I flip the script on that, the servant need to do some things without being told. That's going to be beneficial to the master. See? He says, and does the master thank the servant for doing what he was told to do? Jesus says, of course not. Look at this. In the same way, when you obey me, you should say, we are unworthy servants who have simply done our duty. Jesus cut deep right there. Jesus cut deep. You are unworthy servants who are simply doing our duty. We are unworthy servants, simply doing our duty. Now, I believe God rewards us when we do things right for him in obedience. But we shouldn't always be expecting him to do it when we're doing what we're supposed to. Get a mic, Major. Get a mic.
He don't owe us anything. Yeah, but I'm saying we're doing what we're supposed to do as servants. He don't owe us anything for doing that. If you get blessed, fine, but if you don't, he don't owe us that.
And we serve a just God. So I believe that, you know, when we do what God has called us to do, I do believe he want to bless us. You know, but if he don't, then we got to still do what we've been called to do. I mean, that's the key thing. We can't stop doing what we have been called to do if we think that God is not appreciating us. Because God could catch attitude just like Jesus. Say, Major, you are unworthy servant who have simply done your duty. I remember, you know, this principle kind of played out a little bit, you know, when I was in the military. You know, it was people that did additional duties that got the most recognition. Mm-hmm. You know, just for doing what you do every day. But when you do additional things that somebody didn't have to tell you to do, Yeah. That's a whole different attitude toward that person. And see, what we got to see here is that we got to understand that when we are doing certain things, we don't like to see it as a duty. But Jesus said, look, I'm talking about when it comes to serving him now. I'm being a child of God, serving him and serving in his kingdom and working and obeying him, all that. It's our duty to do that. Yes, ma'am.
It's really kind of, if you really think about it, it's like parents doing for their kids. You the one that brought this child in the world, and you shouldn't have no expectations of when your child go into the world to give you anything back. You know how some parents be like, well, I put you through college. I did this for you. I did that for you. So I expect for you to return the favor. You shouldn't have no expectations on that.
And I think I agree with that, you know, but I think sometimes as parents, we have a tendency to remind our kids what we have done for them, and right or wrong, whether or not we should do it or not. But I agree with you. If you have made education a priority in your family, and you know your children want to go to college, then you are making preparation for them to go. And when they go, if they don't even say thank you, you ought to look at it, hey, I was just doing my duty. I was doing what I was supposed to do as a parent, and I did it well. If the kids don't come back and say thank you, you know, so be it. I did what I was supposed to do. You know, it'll be nice if they send me a little note every now and then, say thank you for, you know, helping me get this education and all that. And one day they might. But if they don't, if you don't do things with the expectation, because now sometimes we do things with the expectation of return, then our motivation for doing it may not be right. I'm only doing this because I think somebody's going to reward me for doing it. That diminishes the work that you're doing. So look at this. He said, you've simply done our duty. Now, Jesus go from there and leave that topic and immediately jump into this scenario with lepers. And this is the part of the gospel where, you know, Jesus healed 10 lepers. But this particular story is unique, you know, to Luke. So you don't find it in the other gospels. But Luke seemed to address Gentiles more than any of the other writers of the gospel. You know, the lady, the Syrophoenician woman begging at the table, you know, Luke captured that. So because we know that Luke was not, you know, a Jew, he was probably one of the disciples that was not Jewish, so his book was written primarily so the Gentiles could understand it, answer some of their questions. And so here we see that Jesus used an analogy that pits the Samaritans and the Jews in the same arena, but it just so happened this time they're all lepers. Okay? And if you know anything about how the Bible talked about leprosy, you know lepers were outcasts. They had to live outside the city, outside the camping area. And they, in order to be able to come back in, they have to go and see the priest, and the priest has to declare them clean. And once they have declared themselves clean, then now they can go back in the main population. But they were supposed to yell out leper whenever they were around people so that nobody would get close to them, because the leprosy apparently was very contagious. And so now here Jesus comes, and he healed 10 of them. And look at this. He says in verse 11, Jesus continued toward Jerusalem. He reached the border between Galilee and Samaria. In other words, in these border towns, you know, people mix and mingle across the borders. And so in Samaria, y'all know the story about Samaria. Y'all know how the Jews felt about Samaritans, you know. And so this was a border town. And then he says, as he entered a village there, 10 lepers stood at a distance crying out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So apparently these lepers had heard about Jesus and his ability to work miracles. But Major, I thought it was shocking that these boys cried out like they were in a choir. I mean, they cried out in unison. All looked like all of them singing on the same note. Said, "Master, have mercy." Then they didn't say on me. And then they were talking to the group. "Have mercy on us." He looked at them and said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." He just said, "Go. Just go." Now, the point he's trying to make is that for them to go, they had to believe what he was saying. And so this whole thing is about how people walk by faith and not by sight. He was told them to go and show yourself. Ain't nothing changed while they were standing there with him. But when he said, go. Now, we got to believe that they're going in faith. They take in his word and say, now he's told us to go and show ourselves to the priest. Then guess what? We're going to obey him and believe that our situation is going to change. Faith. You know, we walk by faith and not by sight. So he says, he looked at them and said, go, show yourself to the priest. And they, as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. So once they started walking to where he told them to go, the blessing was on them. But if they had stayed there, lead me to believe, if they had not had the faith to go, then they would probably still be lepers. So sometimes when God tells us to do something, man, we have to walk in faith. We don't always need to see the outcome. We can try to fathom it in our mind, but as we walk, the outcome will become obvious to us. But he's not obligated to show us the outcome if we're standing in place and not walking in faith. Major?
It said, I was studying, and it said that when you were going to see the priest, you had to already be healed, and then the priest would declare it. But when he told them to go, they hadn't even been healed yet, but when they went, that's when they got healed.
Amen. When they started walking in the direction that he told them to go, the miracle took place based upon their obedience. And so look at it. He says, he goes out of his way to let us know one of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back to Jesus shouting, "Praise God." Just one out of 10. Just one. Only 10% came back. You know, you can take that 10% thing there, man, and play that a lot of ways. Sometimes I wonder, is it 10% of the people who come to church are the ones who really going to tell God thank you for what he's done? And everybody else going to take it for granted that he should have did it anyway? Now, I would hope and strive that more than 10% of us would tell God thank you. Go back and let him know that we appreciate what he's done. But Jesus makes it clear here. He says one of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back to Jesus shouting, "Praise God." Look at this worship. He fell to the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done. This man was a Samaritan. Now, it should have been one of the homeboys of Jewish descent that came back. But here it is, this foreigner, the one who is despised by the Jews, he had the nerve to come back and just say, thank you. Man, a Samaritan did what the Jews didn't do. Now, that could have been. They thought that, hey, we're privileged people, so therefore we don't need to tell God things. We expect him to do certain things. But still, man, the old people used to tell us all the time, man, if you can't do nothing else, just tell God thank you. Man, when you can't come up with no deep scripture and all this, and you want to identify what he's done, just tell him. He don't need our thank you, but I do think he appreciates it when we tell him. He's going to still be God, whether we give him praise and thanks or not. But we can learn from this Samaritan that, man, that got Jesus' attention. He says, this man was a Samaritan. He fell on the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him, for what he had done. This man was a Samaritan. And look what Jesus said. Jesus asked, didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? You know, I believe some folks, after nine people sometimes, you know, when they get the blessing they need from Jesus, they don't even come back and say thank you, and they go on their way. Act like they never had that encounter with him. And all he's saying, Major, is that when God do something for us and he changed circumstances and situations in our lives by his power, then we ought to at least say, man, how can it be a person who don't even go to church know how to say thank you to God, and people who come to church every week and God bless them and they can't say thank you? Look at this. It says, has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And Jesus said to the man, stand up and go. Your faith has healed you.
Wow.
God responded to faith. I mean, that's why we have to do our best to try to walk by faith and not by sight. If you can see something, you don't really need faith for it. But when things are not clear and you have to trust God by taking that step in a situation that is not perfectly clear to you, then I got to believe that once you start walking in faith and your heart and your motivation is right, then God will show you the next step. But he's not obligated to show you anything as long as you're still standing in place. The command was go. And in order to be blessed, they had to. Wow. He says, Jesus asked, didn't I heal 10? Where are the other nine? Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And Jesus said to the man, stand up and go. Your faith has healed you. So again, we see, you know, faith is important. And again, faith is attributed to a Samaritan. They had faith even when the Jews never came back to say thank you. Now, this next part, Jesus kind of shifts again, because in this chapter, he shifts again now and starts talking about the coming kingdom. And you know, whether or not, you know, it had already come, or what would they be looking for. And so this thing starts talking about a little bit about what I believe and what most writers believe is Jesus kind of talking about some end time things that's going to happen. But it was going to happen to these Jews because some of the things that Jesus prophesied here, the Jews went through that when the Romans came and occupied them, destroyed certain things, put them in captivity and all that. So some of these things lived out through their action when they didn't do what God called them to do, and they rejected the Messiah. And so look at this. He says, one day the Pharisees asked Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? Jesus replied, the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. In other words, they were looking for something to say, when I see this or when I see that. And he's saying, look, the kingdom can't be detected just by looking for visible signs. He says, you won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there. For the kingdom of God is already among you. Now he done got deep on him. He said, look, I represent God's kingdom. You look in all these other places for his kingdom to come, and I'm his representative in the earth, and you don't even recognize me, even though the prophets told you that I was coming. He said, now look, he said, it's already here among you. Then he said to his disciples, look at this, the time is coming when you will long to see the day when the Son of Man returns, but you won't see it. In other words, he's talking about the time coming where they're going to be going through certain things and everybody's going to be longing to see Jesus return, you know, because the allusion here, it talks about, we know that there's going to be a second coming of the Lord. And that coming is going to be different from the first. But when he comes, he's going to have an assignment, and one of it is going to be to gather those who are his. And so he says, now look, he says, you won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there, for the kingdom of God is already among you. Then it's God's way of doing things. You know, you can learn Jesus was the visible manifestation of God. And so therefore, as we learn from studying John, when we understand Jesus, we understand God. Because the things he did, and he did, he saw the Father do, and he was doing only what the Father told him to do. He said, now look, then he said to his disciple, the time is coming when you will long to see the day when the Son of Man returns, but you won't see it. People will tell you, look, there is the Son of Man, or here he is, but don't go out and follow them. Because, you know, it's clear that the Bible has made it clear that no one knows the day or time that the Lord is coming. Okay, but he just told us to watch and pray. Be alert, stay vigilant, because nobody knows. And that's what has happened in a lot of other religions. People have been trying to predict this. And that's why, you know, the Lord is going to return in this year. And people have always missed it because he made it clear, nobody knows. Mm-hmm. Man, when he show up, we just got to be ready at all times because we don't know when he's going to show up. And he may not show up in our lifetime, but we got to live like we think he could come back tomorrow. I mean, and so he says, now look, so if you live like you think he's coming back tomorrow, you don't have to be running all over town looking for signs. Just live. Don't be chasing signs because some of these people are being deceived. You know, the Antichrist is here, this is that, and people following men who portray themselves as God and killing themselves following a man. But when I hear people say, you know, the Lord's going to come back, you know, they said that at the millennial. When, you know, when 99 went to 2000, Jesus should have come back. You know, well, he didn't. So that means they lied. Uh-huh. You know, people have been saying that for years and years. People have been making predictions that when the Lord's going to come back. But he made it clear, we don't know. But he tells us what we need to do in the meantime, Major. He said, you got to live in faith and live in obedience to me and don't worry about it when I'm coming back. You just do what you've been called to do. Because when I come back, I'm coming back for my own. He said, now look. He said, and people will tell you that the Son of Man is here, but don't go and follow them. He said, now look. For as the lightning flashes and light up the sky from one end to the other, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man comes. The picture that Jesus is painting here, lightning just happens in an instant, bam. And most of the time, lightning catches people by surprise. It just show up. You know, all storms don't have lightning in them. But sometimes when lightning show up, man, it make itself known. If you outside on a dark night and lightning show up, it makes itself known. And so the point he's trying to make, hey, look, don't worry about it because when I come back, I'm going to make myself known. And ain't going to be no guessing. I'm going to make myself known. He says, but first the Son of Man must suffer. We know he's talking about now his death. And be rejected by this generation. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in the days of Noah. Wow. Now you got to go back and do a little study. Most of y'all are Old Testament know the Noah story, Noah and the ark. And during that time, Noah was out there warning the people. The Lord's coming back. Y'all need to get ready. And they weren't paying Noah no attention. So he said it's going to be like in the days of Noah. In those days, the people enjoyed banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time that Noah entered the boat and the flood came and destroyed them all. God sent them a messenger and they didn't believe him. And God did what he said he was going to do. And by doing that, all those people who did not listen to Noah were destroyed. But Noah had the faith to believe what God said, followed God's instruction, and built an ark, and he saved his whole household. And so what he said is that, you know, in that day, Major, let's play it out to the day. There are going to be some people partying and having fun and all that. And the Lord going to show up. And they ain't going to be ready. And so what for us as believers, Jesus say this often. You got to watch and pray, and you got to be ready because you don't know the day and hour. So every day we got to live as if the Lord could show up today. And so when we live like that, we live a life that is governed by God's word, and we try our best to follow the word. So we have to be alert. We have to be vigilant. And if the Lord don't show up in our lifetime, at least we were expecting him, and we lived like we thought he was coming back. He says, look, he says, verse 28, and the world will be as it was in the days of Lot. I think most of y'all know the Lot story, right? Lot and them was in what city? What day were that? Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Jesus takes some real strange example here to make his point here. He go back and pull out two serious cases, man, where God punished some folk. I mean, the flood punished everybody but Noah and his family. And then now, he go back and pick on Sodom and Gomorrah as an example to his disciples. He said, now look, as the world was in, and the world will be as it was in the days of Lot, people went about their daily business, eating, drinking, buying and selling, farming and building, until the morning Lot left Sodom. I ain't got time to go through your house. Sodom was a wicked, wicked city. And the people, was doing crazy stuff. And God told, during that time, there was a deal to be made with God because he was trying to say, if you find 50 people, will you save the city? You ain't going to find. Got all the way down to 5, you know. So God said, look here, that place is so wicked. If I just find 5 of them that won't live right, I'll save the whole city on 5. Man, I always used to say when I read that Lot story, man, I sure hope Major at least 10 folks in Striving really do believe this word. I just hope, all of y'all don't have to believe it, but just 10 of y'all got to believe this word, because your believing this word may keep God's wrath off the rest of us. So therefore, man, if he would go down to 10 with Lot, man, I'm sure he'll go down for 10 for us. Man. I just hope that we got at least 10 folks in Striving that love the Lord and that can hold back his wrath, all because of their relationship with God. Yeah. But man, they was out there doing what they do, carrying on business as usual. That's what a lot of people doing in the church today. Just business as usual. Ain't even thinking about Jesus coming back. Just business as usual. Now stop watching, stop praying, just going about business as usual. I don't think y'all drinking and eating. I don't know, eating and drinking together, I don't know. I give y'all the benefit of the doubt. Y'all been delivered from that, you know. Buying and selling, well, y'all don't know. We may be doing some buying. Ain't none of y'all farming, so I don't think. And building. The point is, they were doing other things that distracted them from being focused on what God said. And so what we got to be mindful of is that we can't allow ourselves to be distracted by the things and the cares of this world. Because Jesus is going to say later, all this is going to pass away. And so therefore, we need to focus on the things that's eternal and not just on the things that's here in the natural that we see in this earth. He says, until the morning that Lot left Sodom, then fire and burning sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed all of them. So man, we see that God done destroyed all in two situations Jesus brought up. In the days of Noah, he destroyed them all. And in the case of Sodom, he destroyed them all. Now look at this. Yes, it will be business as usual right up to the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And Jesus said, look, even in our time, it's going to be people got there conducting business as usual. They ain't watching, they ain't praying, they ain't studying, they ain't doing it, just business as usual. And man, you don't want to be caught doing business as usual and Jesus come back, man, because you may be doing some business that ain't got nothing to do with his kingdom. Business as usual. Wow. Right up to the day the Son of Man revealed. He says, on that day, a person out on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house to pack. Now he's trying to say, when Jesus come back, you ain't got time to prepare. Right. You're supposed to be ready. Amen. On that day, you ain't going to have time to go down into the house and pack some stuff for a weekend overnighter. No, you better be ready right then. He said, look, a person out in the field must not return home. You got to be ready. You ain't going to have time to go and warn nobody else, man. You got to be ready. You should have warned them before that. Every day when you get up, you ought to be warning your family, telling your children, hey, have you accepted Jesus Christ in your life? Because when he come back so quick, you ain't going to have time. He says, a person in the field must not return home. Then he says, remember what happened to Lot's wife. What happened to Lot's wife?
Look back.
Yeah. I think Latham had some of that in his sermon on Sunday. He didn't use Lot's wife, but he was talking about looking back at stuff that, and that cost her life. Because the instruction was, when you leave, don't look back. She must have had some attachments back there that she left. She must have, you know, was left some of her stuff back there. She left something that she had to. Man, when God tell you to do something, and he says you just keep walking straight and don't look back, man, it takes a lot of nerve to go against what God said. But when she did that, it cost her. Because once she did that, she turned to a pillar of salt. Wow. Remember Lot's wife. She says, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. And if you let your life go on, you will save it. In other words, he's trying to get us to see that the things of this world, we can't take none of it with us. So therefore, we can't be clinging on to things that cannot go on the journey with us. And so as a result of that, when we do cling on to things, we forget that he told us that heaven and earth shall pass away. All the things that we're clinging on to gonna pass away. So therefore, we need to be clinging on to him and not the stuff that we can't take with us. Because it's going to pass away. He says, and he goes through some analogies here, and I think, I don't know, some of y'all may be too young. Many years ago, back in probably the late 90s, the early 2000s, that was a very popular book that was written out called Left Behind, and I think they made a movie out of it. You know, and so some of that script is based upon some of the things that Jesus hears to talk about, even though he don't use the word rapture at all in this, but he does make it clear that one gonna be gone and another gonna still be in the field. And so from that, that's where we get that terminology that people talk about, rapture. We're gonna be raptured up. But the Bible never used the term rapture. But it just means here we say that they're gonna be caught up. Paul talks about it being caught in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So whatever happens, it ain't going to take long. And so he's saying because it's not going to take long, you got to be ready because you ain't got time to run home and tell your brother, your sister, your mama, your dad. You should have told them that before you left home because now you ain't got time. Because, you know, it's going to be like lightning flashing. You can't make it home, Major. You can't, before that, bam, I mean, you can't make it home. You better hope they already got it together. It is our responsibility to do our part. That's why he said, don't try to cling to the things of this life because you're going to leave all these things behind you anyway. It's okay to have stuff that God bless you with, but don't cling to them. Because when that time comes, you ain't going to be able to take it with you. And so sometimes I think we live our lives as if Jesus is not coming back and we get attached to things more than we are to him. And so therefore what he's saying, hey, you can't take any of these earthly goods with you. They're just tools for you to use while you're here in the earth. So he said, if you clean your life, you will lose it. And if you let your life go, you will save it. He said, now look, that night two people will be asleep in one bed. I don't know why Jesus had to go through this now. This now. One will be taken and the other will be left. Man, that means a husband and wife sleeping in the same bed. Man, are you sleeping with somebody that ain't saved? I mean, because based on this, when he come back, one of y'all may go and the other one may. Man, that's why you got to make sure your household is saved, man. Got to make sure your household is saved. You got to at least present the gospel to them because you don't want them left behind. When the Lord come back, you want them to be caught up too. So he says, that night two people will be asleep in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. In sleeping and working, you may be on your job when the Lord come back. Just like Major gone. Wait, what Major gone? Man, you know, and they in that book they wrote, they talk about, you know, we got to live like we want to live to be rapture ready. That was the phrase of you, rapture ready. Meaning that if the Lord came back right now, we all ought to be able to say we're ready. Amen. To go in. We're ready. I mean, we don't have to go and get our house in order. I mean, we done already accepted Jesus Christ, our personal Lord and Savior. We already know that we're in the family of God. We're living for him. So therefore, we are ready. He then says, two women will be grinding flour together at the mill, and one will be taken and one will be left. Now, this next verse 36 is not in a lot of Bibles because some of the more, what they call more authentic documentation did not have this particular passage. So they believe that maybe the writers or the translators of the Bible put this in there. And so it appears in the King James version of the Bible, but it don't appear in the New Living and quite a few of the others, but all of them acknowledge, even though when I read the King James, it acknowledged that this scripture was not in the original text in some of the best manuscripts that was recorded. So some people believe that it was just a matter of adding this in, since he talked about women, you know, then he came back and now add something about men, because some of your Bibles will have two men will be in the field, then one will be taken and the other left. That would have been verse 36 if you got a King James version of the Bible. But if you have some other version of the Bible, you may not see that. But if you got a good Bible, in the footnote, it would tell you why that passage is missing. Right. Okay. Erna? Okay. And then some Bible just say two people will be asleep in one bed. And different translations have different phrasing of that. But one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding. And so that's why I believe that maybe based on the translation, verse 36 would read, two men will be in the field, and the one will be taken, and the other left. And again, like I say, you won't find that in every translation of the Bible. But you definitely will find it in the King James Version and some of the other translations. Amen. 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 And I don't know if y'all remember that, but that was the bestseller. I mean, it looked like all the Christian world was talking about that book when it came out, Left Behind, and the movie was made. To depict how they figure like that it was going to play out, you know. I think in the movie the guy was flying a plane, all of a sudden he poof, gone, rapture ready, he's gone. I mean, they dramatized it now, you know, but that was a movie. They could do that. Okay, so look at it. He says, verse 37, and we're done. He says, where will this happen, Lord? The disciples asked. Jesus replied. You know, Jesus was trying to let them know, The people that's going to be in trouble are the unrepentant and unbelieving Jews, the one who will deny and reject the Son of God. God is going to take vengeance on them. And so what he's saying here, look at this, when you read it, he says, when will this happen, Lord? The disciple asked Jesus. Jesus replied, just as the gathering of vultures show there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. And Jesus said, now look, if you see one vulture, yeah, don't get excited. Don't get excited. It may not be, he just may be out looking. But don't get excited. But if you see a group of them, some dead. If you see a group of them, some dead. And so when you see a group, some dead, then that will indicate to you that the time is near. You know, and so he's saying there would be certain signs, you know, like some commentary talked about, you know, there will be floods and fires and, you know, all kinds of things that know that we're in the end time, but it's not yet that time. And so with that, people have been trying to predict and figure out when all this is going to happen. But the point that Jesus is trying to make is that these Jews were not doing what God called them to do. And they were really the ones that he was aiming this at, because they would be the ones that have not followed him. And so therefore, God is going to exact vengeance on unbelieving, especially these unbelieving Jews. You know, there are going to be consequences for not accepting Jesus. And he was letting these people know, hey, you Jews, there are going to be consequences. Now, some believe that Jesus was speaking prophetically here, because later on the consequence was the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And so some people believe that part of this prophecy was carried out then. But the bigger picture that we need to get to see is that we should not be running around chasing signs. We should be ready. Amen. But there will be certain things that start to happen that ought to get our attention. You know, and so therefore, if it happens, as long as we are ready, then we know that we're going to fall into those that are caught up with him. Amen. You see? And so I can imagine the Pharisees listening to Jesus teaching this, because he was normally sticking his finger in their eye, because they were the one who would not accept him as the Messiah. And so God is going to exact vengeance on all of those who rejected Jesus. We don't have to worry about that. We're on his team. We're in good grace, man. We're on his team. And so that's a good thing. And because we're on his team, all we got to do is be ready. We shouldn't be wasting a lot of energy trying to figure out when Jesus is coming back. You know, we just need to live like he wants us to live and be ready, so that when he comes back, whether we sleep or wake, we're going to be in good shape. Amen. All right. Again, I thank you for tonight. You know, again, go back and read that a little bit more, because Jesus really was talking, you know, at the Jews and using symbolism that they could understand when he gave those analogies. So that it probably registered a lot more with them, because they understood the times that they were living in. Okay.